Good afternoon, everyone. Grace Life.
Good afternoon.
We're in the book of Ephesians, so you could turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Open your Bible to Ephesians chapter 2. After that last song and just thinking about the text that I'm going to preach, I just can't even believe that I'm here able to preach God's word to you. And I'm hoping that at the end of today that you will feel the same way, that you can't believe that you're a Christian and that you're saved and that God has done what he's done in your life. And so I'm just praying and hoping that that God uses this text in all of our lives. It's a text that has been just really helpful in my own life. And so let's start with it. But before we get to that, last week, as I was explaining chapter 1, 19 to 23, and trying to express the glories of Christ and the greatness of Christ, at a certain point in the sermon, I said that Jesus is greater than all other created beings. And that wasn't in my notes. What I meant to say was Jesus is greater than all created beings. And you might have not caught that, but Jesus is not a created being. He's the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And so it just shows how important it is that one word can lead you into heresy. And so I don't believe that Jesus is a created being. The Bible doesn't teach that. And so they managed to remove it from the audio. And so so that's great. And so if you downloaded that sermon like right away Sunday night, why don't you just delete that for me, and then you could just re-download it. That would be just great. So today I'm going to try to stick with my notes even better than usual, but we'll see what happens. So here we go, Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 1. And I just want to start off by just saying that sometimes the best way to understand something is to see the opposite of that thing. A sharp contrast can really bring out the meaning of something. You know, we only know what it means to be strengthened when we really have a sense of our weakness. If there wasn't darkness, right? If we didn't have darkness, we wouldn't know what the light was. And so we understand what it means to be near when we know what far is. You know, tall, short, hot, cold, bright, dim. All these contrasts, they each bring out the fullness of the other thing. If you were going to buy a diamond at a jewelry store and you went into the jewelry store to buy a diamond, they would take that diamond out and show it to you, but they'd put a black velvet cloth behind it. And with that black velvet cloth as a backdrop, the brightness of the diamond comes out. The light and the reflection shines out in a better way. And the same thing is true in the spiritual realm. The sinfulness of sin shines brightest against the backdrop of the holiness of God. The holiness of God is magnified when you consider it in the light of the ungodliness of men. The love of God is so much sweeter in the light of His wrath. And you'll never be more thankful for your salvation than when you consider that you deserve nothing but the exact opposite. And so these contrasts, grace versus justice, heaven instead of hell, they bring out the worst or even the best in their counterparts. And in our passage today, we're going to see a significant contrast. The Holy Spirit wants us to see our salvation in all of its glory. And it's only by understanding our dreadful condition before salvation that we can see how great God has worked on our behalf. You're going to know the power of God towards you and your salvation when you properly understand how helpless you were before you were saved. And so we're looking at the depravity of man, the sinfulness of man, the lostness of man, the helplessness of man, the hopelessness of man before salvation is what we need to know if we're going to understand how great our salvation is. You see, so much bad teaching and bad theology comes from a misunderstanding right here at the depravity of man. If you get the depravity of man right, so many other things in the areas of theology just kind of fall into place and start to make sense. And the Apostle Paul, he understood this, and he knew that the Ephesians, they needed to know their pre-salvation condition in order to grasp what God did for them in salvation. The Ephesians needed to know their own powerlessness in order for them to understand in the full degree the power of God that was working towards them. And so you're not going to grasp the glorious heights of salvation unless you get the depths from which you're saved. And so I called this message the need for God's power, the need for God's power. In this passage, we see how much we needed God's saving grace and his power to work in our lives. And so sometimes after we're saved, there's a temptation. We kind of forget how bad we were. We forget what we were like before we were saved. After you've been saved a little while, sometimes you just kind of lose that sense, and we tend to think we weren't as bad as we were. Sometimes we forget about our blindness and our hardness. We forget about our foolishness. And we begin to think that maybe we played some role in our salvation, or that we actually did something at all in our salvation. And that's what Paul wants the Ephesians to understand, that salvation was by grace alone. He wants them to know that it was something that God did, that it was not of themselves. And the first 10 verses of chapter 2, they're about salvation. Paul is explaining what happened to the Ephesians when they were saved. And so this isn't a gospel call to lost people or to those who need to be saved. This isn't describing what we need to do to be saved or how we can be saved. This is an explanation to somebody who already is saved, and we're looking back and we're seeing what happened to them. It's an explanation of what happened when they were saved. And so let's read our text today. And I want to just start in verse 19, because sometimes the chapter break, we kind of lose that there's no chapter breaks in the original, and we kind of forget the flow of thought. And so let's start at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 19. And Paul says, "What is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." And so what we're going to see here, as we're just focus in on verses 1 to 3, is we're going to see three dreadful truths about mankind before salvation. Three dreadful truths about mankind's state before salvation. And that's what's in the text. That's what this text is about, dreadful truths. It's not happy truths. It's not wonderful truths. It's really dreadful truths, scary truths, terrifying truths. But they're truths of the Word of God, and they're not comfortable, they're not pleasant. But man, as he comes into the world, according to the Bible, is not wonderful, he's not good, he's not great, as most people would have you believe. Man, as he comes into this world, yes, he's made in the image of God. Yes, he retained that image even after the fall into sin, but the dreadful effects of the fall have alienated man from God, in whose image man was made. When our forefathers Adam and Eve sinned, it plunged mankind into a dreadful condition known as spiritual death. We became estranged from God. We became separated from God. We became sinners. We not only commit sin, but we're sinners by birth. And so in our text, we're going to see three dreadful truths about mankind's state before salvation. And these truths should set your salvation against the black backdrop of your desperate need. It should just show you your need for salvation before you were saved, how desperate you were, how hopeless you were before salvation. And for the saved, as you look at these things, it should cause you to rejoice in your salvation and to see the greatness of God's power which He worked in your life. And for the unsaved, these truths are going to show you your desperate need to be saved and to repent and to trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And so let's look at these here. The first dreadful truth is, number one, that man's being is unresponsive. Man's being is unresponsive. We see this in verse 1 where it says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." Now we need to just remember the context here. In verses 19 to 23, Paul was just explaining the power of God that He worked in Jesus Christ in the resurrection and the exaltation and the domination and the provision of Jesus Christ to the church. We looked at that last time. Jesus Christ is the ultimate example of the power of God working towards a believer. Paul showed how Christ was resurrected and how He was exalted above every being in the universe, and His enemies were subjected to His feet, and He's head over all things. Christ is head over all things, and He was given as head to the church. And from this glorious view of our Lord, Paul turns and looks at the Ephesians, as it were, and he says, And you, we're looking at Christ and now you. We've been looking at the power of God working in the Lord Jesus Christ, and now let's look at the power of God working in you. And so there's this transition from Christ to you. The power of God working towards a believer begins instantly before his salvation. The power of God working towards a believer is what brings somebody to salvation. And so what we have here then in this text is the state of every person as he comes into the world. Every person. It's a picture of every unbeliever. This is a picture of every Christian before they were saved. You were dead, it says. You were dead. And before we dig into the meaning of this state and what Paul's talking about, we should just note that chapter 2, 1 to 7 is another long sentence in Greek. It's just one more sentence. So we're actually only in really the third sentence. Actually, we're in the fourth sentence in the book. Verses 1 and 2 is a sentence. Verses 3 to 14 was a sentence. Verses 15 to 23 is a sentence. And now in chapter 2, 1 to 7, just one whole long sentence here. And the main verb of this sentence, I just want to kind of break this down and help you see this sentence here. The main verb is in verse 5, where it says, "He made us alive together with Christ." And so that's the main point of this whole sentence. It's talking about the Ephesians being made alive with Christ. And the subject of the sentence is in verse 4 where it says, "But God." And so God is the one who's doing the action. God's the one who's making alive with Christ. And the object of the sentence is you and you. And so if you're not great at grammar, object, subject, what am I talking about? Let's just break it down real simple. If we just kind of break this sentence down to the most basic level, it's saying this. It says, "God made you alive with Christ." We just take everything else that we don't need out of here. It's just God made you alive with Christ. Now, in the Greek way of writing, if you want to emphasize something, you kind of jam it up to the beginning of the sentence. You push it up to the front of the sentence, and that's what's happening here. Paul's emphasizing the state of the Ephesians before God made them alive. And so as a master theologian, Paul knew that he needed to articulate the desperate need of human beings before they could properly understand the grace of God. And this transition that's happening from the exalted Christ to the Ephesians before salvation, this transition takes us from the highest of heights to the lowest of lows. He goes from God working in Christ, raising Him above everything that there is, to the working of God in the Ephesians from the lowest place that there is. "And you," he says, and you, it's emphasis, and he just launches into the you. He expounds on the spiritual condition of everyone before salvation. And as Paul just thinks about the Ephesians and what they were before they got saved, he almost gets lost, and then he returns back to the main thing, and when he does that, he switches over from you to we. And I just want to show you this here. So in chapter 2, verse 5, it says, "Even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ." And so in verse 1 and verse 5, the words are the same in Greek except for this substitution of the word "you" for the word "we." Okay, so Paul says in verse 2, chapter 2, verse 1, just follow me here, he says, you were dead. And then in verse 2, he says, in which you formerly walked. And then as he's thinking about the Ephesians, he realizes, hey, I'm part of this too. And then he switches to we in verse 3. Among them, we too all lived. And so it's you, you, and then he switches to we. And in verse 3 at the end, he says, and we were by nature children of wrath as the rest. And so he goes from you to we to as the rest. And so what he's talking about here includes everybody that ever was and that ever is. The dreadful truths that we're going to look at in this passage refer to everyone who ever lived, except Adam and Eve before they fell, and Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came into this world without any sin. And so let's get right into this here. The first dreadful truth, man's being is unresponsive. It says, you were dead. And literally, this is you being dead. You dead is a description of you. What were the Ephesians like? How would you describe their state? Dead. The word being here shows the ongoing, continual state of the unsaved person. In fact, in the verb in verse 5, it shows that God made them alive. It could be although or even though they were dead, God made them alive. Although they were dead, although they were in this state of death, God made them alive. In spite of the fact that they were dead, God made them alive. Now, you know what it means to be dead, and you know what it means to be alive. To be dead means not to be alive. And I don't want to be morbid or overly dramatic here today, but I want you to get what this verse is saying and what it's talking about. I want you to think about what it means to be dead. Paul's not saying that the Ephesians were physically dead. They weren't physically dead. He's describing this state as they were dead in their trespasses and sins. And so they're alive, and yet they're dead. And so in this state, they walked, in verse 2, according to the world. In this state of death, they lived in the indulging the desires of the flesh, in verse 3. They were spiritually dead. Now, I've heard life is described as the ability to interact with one's environment, and I don't know, maybe there's better definitions of life, but that's a good definition, I think. The ability to interact. If I can't interact with my environment, or if I can interact with my environment, I'm alive, right? If you're alive, if you're hearing me right now and seeing me, and if you're not, then maybe you're dead, or maybe you just need to wake up, or whatever, I don't know. But you get what it means to be alive. When I can no longer interact with those around me, I'm dead. And a dead person has no ability to function or to reason or to sense. And so spiritual death is an inability to interact with God. The spiritually dead have no ability to function or reason or sense in the spiritual realm. And if you think about all the possible metaphors that Paul could have used, or that the Holy Spirit could have used to picture the unbeliever, he chose this one, dead. You see, the Scriptures use a number of metaphors and pictures to speak about the unbelieving and the unbeliever. A dog returning to its vomit, we read that in Peter recently. A sow washing in the mire. A slave of sin, a child of the devil, a lover of the world, a practicer of sins, just various places in the Scripture that speak about man and his sin. How about lost, or the mocker, or the scoffer, or the fool? Different ways that the Bible speaks about man and his sins and in his unbelief. But in this case here, the Holy Spirit used dead. He could have used any one of those other metaphors, or he could have used anything that he wanted to picture the unbeliever, but he chose death. He didn't say hurt, he didn't say wounded, he didn't say sore or down, but dead. He could have pictured man as tied up and unable to get free, but he chose dead. Paul could have said, you were lost in your trespasses and sins, but he said, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And you see, I think the reason that he uses this metaphor and this picture is that there's no more helpless state than the state of death. There's no more picture that better represents the inability of man before salvation than this picture of him as dead. Now again, I don't want to be morbid, but you need to think about this. I want you to really get this. You know, have you ever been to a funeral where they have one of the viewings, right? I've been to a few funerals where there's a viewing, and you look at your loved one, and they're in the coffin, but they're not really there. It kind of looks like them, but something's a little different about them. And there they are, totally helpless, and there's nothing that you can do for them. You're just looking at them, and there's just nothing that you can do. It's done. It's over. That you can't help them anymore. And you can see their body, but they're not really there. And it doesn't matter what you do to a dead person, or what you say, or what you try to do, they cannot respond. They cannot do anything. They have no ability whatsoever to do anything. And this is how it is with the spiritually dead. It doesn't matter what you do to them, or what you do for them. They have zero ability to respond. No chance of them ever doing anything, of ever responding or waking up, no matter what you do. And their only hope is that they will come to life by the power of God. They have no hope that they'll come to life on their own ability. A spiritually dead person can sit under the best preaching in the best church. They can hear the clearest gospel presentations. They can see the most amazing evidence, like even the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But they're utterly incapable of responding apart from the life-giving power of God. A spiritually dead person is as incapable of responding to spiritual truth as a physically dead person. You get that? A spiritually dead person is as incapable of responding to truth apart from the power of God as a physically dead person. You might as well preach the gospel to the casket. It's going to make no difference unless God does something powerful, unless God works. And the only difference is that the spiritually dead person seems alive as you're talking to them and interacting with them. And this is going to be helpful for you as you remember, as you proclaim the gospel. There's no chance that the person you're talking to is going to respond positively unless God makes them alive, unless God supernaturally works to do something in their life. And the only reason that we even have any hope of preaching the gospel, the only reason I week after week come and preach the gospel and hope that and call you to repentance, is because we know that God has promised to work through the proclamation of the gospel to make sinners alive. Now, this isn't the only place in the Bible where it talks about man as being dead, and so I just want to show you a couple other ones. Please turn to Luke chapter 15. Luke 15:22. This is the story of the prodigal son who went away and wasted his life on wanton living and sinfulness. And in verse 22, as the son comes to his senses and comes back to the father, and it, basically a picture of somebody coming to salvation, the father says, in verse 22, the father said to his slaves, "Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on my son. And put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found." And they began to celebrate. And again in verse 32, "We had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found." Now flip with me to Colossians chapter 2. And verse 13, Colossians 2:13, really a parallel passage with our text. Colossians 2:13, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. You were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. He made you alive together with Him," that's with Christ, "and having forgiven us all our transgressions." Now there's one other place, and that's in the book of Revelation, and I just want you to flip there. Because in the book of Revelation, we see a whole church-going group of people were dead. They weren't saved. They weren't made alive. And so in chapter 3 and verse 1 of Revelation, Jesus says to the angel of the church in Sardis, write, "He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. You see, before salvation, man is utterly incapable, unresponsive, indifferent, unaffected by anything from the spiritual realm. And the best picture of man's state before salvation is death. Isn't that interesting? Death. You know, and actually, as I was thinking about this and thinking about this deadness, I find this really fascinating, interesting, that when the scriptures present man as anything other than dead, when the scriptures present the unbeliever as more active, they're maybe not dead now, they're always hostile. Always hostile. And so either you're dead as the more passive view, or hostile, antagonistic, resistant, fighting against it. And so if you want to look at man as passive, he's dead, incapable of responding or understanding. And if you want to look at man as active, he's hostile, he's at enmity, he's opposed to God. And I could show you a bunch of scriptures, but there's so much I want to do today that we're not going to go there. But there's so many scriptures. It's either hostile or dead. And so man is dead to God. But look back in our text, Ephesians chapter 2. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 2. Man is dead, and yet he's alive. Man is dead to God, alive to sins. Man is dead in his trespasses and in his sins. And this is the sphere of man's existence. Trespasses and sins is the place where man operates in his dead state. And notice that it's plural. It's trespasses and sins. It's plural. There's multitudes of sins. Because man is dead, he lives in a sphere of multiple sins against God. Trespasses and sins indicate a conscious and deliberate steps of breaking God's laws and failing to meet his holy and righteous standards. This is speaking more of just numerous acts that offend a holy God. Man lives in a place where he is endlessly sinning and transgressing against God. And so picture this, trespasses and sins like this, in this sphere of trespasses and sins. It's like if there's a no trespassing sign and a 10-foot fence, and somebody breaks into the area where it says no trespassing, and they build a house and they invite all their friends to come over and have a party. That's what it means to live in your trespasses and sins. It's living in this sphere of sinning and trespassing against God. And sin is so natural to the spiritually dead, they don't even notice it. It's like the air that they breathe, it's there, but they don't even notice it. They have no sense of it. It's like a corpse buried in 6 feet of mud, and the sinner is surrounded by sin, but they're not even the slightest bit aware of it. But the minute that they're made alive, they're instantly going to ask, what am I doing in all of this filth? And didn't you find that for yourself? I know for me, when I got saved, it's like I was awake all of a sudden, and what am I doing? What have I been doing with my life? And we're going to see this more later, but I want to tell you that an unsaved person lives in a zone that constantly offends God. You see, God sees every action, and he hears every word, and he knows every thought, and he tests every motive. And more than this, God's standard is perfection. You see, we often think of sin and evil as things that we should not have done. Things that we shouldn't have done. But sin also includes a failure to do the good things that we should have done. Sin is a failure to meet God's perfect standard. And in the state of our spiritual death, we constantly broke God's laws. We constantly failed to meet his holy standards. We were dead to God and alive to sin. And so that's the first dreadful truth about man before salvation, is that man's being is unresponsive. But secondly, let's look at here this dreadful truth about man. The second dreadful truth about man before salvation is, number two, man's bondage is incapacitating. And this is in verses 2 and 3. Man's bondage is incapacitating. So look again at verse 2. It says, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Now, in which, in verse 2, refers back to the transgressions or the trespasses and sins of verse 1. And so before the Ephesians were saved, and notice it says formerly two times in the text. In verse 2 it says formerly, and again in verse 3, formerly. And so before the Ephesians were saved, they walked or they lived in their trespasses and sins. And as mankind lives and walks in trespasses and sins, they're in bondage to three incapacitating realities. And so there's going to be three subpoints under this. These three realities combine in an attempt to destroy every person who lives on this planet. These three powers are three powers that would undo the souls of every man, woman, and child who has ever lived. And those who are dead in their trespasses and sins are controlled by these three realities which keep them in bondage. And we see these three things that, not only in this passage, but also all throughout Scripture. And the first one is the world. The world keeps man in bondage and it incapacitates man. The world, it says, look at verse 2 again, they formerly walked according to the course of this world. And of course we know walking is a metaphor for living. The unbeliever walks according to the world, that is, they live according to the world, they walk on the world's paths. And that word that's translated course, it's the same word that's used in Ephesians 1:21. And you saw it last time. It's look at verse 121 at the near the end, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. It's that same word there, age. And so not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And we're going to see this same word that's translated course in verse 7 of chapter 2, where it says, in the ages to come, that he might show the exceeding riches of his grace towards us in Christ. And so I think this word course is better translated as ages. It refers to a time period, an age, an era. The age of this world is in contrast then with the age to come. And so the age to come is going to be an age of godliness and holiness and awesomeness. But the age of this world is characterized by sin. The age of this world is the unholy, ungodly world that we live in. And the word world refers to the order of things. And so this is talking about the satanically organized system that hates and opposes all that is godly, the world. The world is comprised of ideologies and philosophies and thinking and values and standards over which sin and Satan have control. The world includes peer pressure and fashion and media and everything that's in the world. The age of this world is the society that we live in. We live in an ungodly world that idolizes and exalts everything that God hates. And the unbeliever is in total bondage to it. He's totally sucked into this world system. The unbeliever just kind of goes with the flow. He walks according to the course of this world. The unbeliever follows the stream or drinks the Kool-Aid from the world. The unbeliever then loves what the world loves and hates what the world hates. And to walk according to the world means that the unbeliever is under the influence of the world. You could even say under the control of the world. And they can't break out. In fact, they don't even want to break out because they love the world. And that's why they walk according to it. They love the world and the world loves them. The unsaved, then, are not concerned at all about eternity. They're too busy numbing themselves with the things of this world, the things of this age, to think much about the age to come. They're walking according to this ungodly world, little thinking that it leads to hell. And so there's the world. But then there's another thing that keeps man in bondage and incapacitates him, and that is the devil. The devil, look at verse 2, second half of verse 2, they walk according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And so we've got the world and we've got the devil. The unsaved man walks according to the devil. That is, they're under the controlling influence of the devil. Now the devil is called many names in Scripture. He's called the ruler or the prince of the power of the air in this verse. Later on, Ephesians 4:27, he's called the devil, or Ephesians 6:11, or in Ephesians 6:16, it's the evil one. He's the ruler of the realm of the air, and it means that he's the ruler or the commander or the prince or the captain. He rules over the power. He rules over the authority. And I think here a better translation would be the realm of the air. The realm of the air. The devil is the ruler of the realm of the air, or the domain of the air. He rules over the place where the evil spirits live. And in Scripture, the air is sometimes the place between earth and heaven, where the spirits rule and where the spirits live. And so the devil is the ruler of that realm of the air. And last week we saw that Jesus Christ was exalted above every name that is named. He's higher than the devil. And we saw earlier in Ephesians that God works all things according to the counsel of His will. And so it's under God's authority and Christ's authority that the devil rules this world or this age. And yet that's what the Scriptures accord to him. God and Christ are the ultimate rulers. But at this time, the devil is permitted to operate in the lives of the unbelieving world. The devil is permitted to operate. In fact, the devil has so much free reign right now that the Scripture calls him the ruler of the air, or even the ruler of the world. Go to Matthew chapter 9 with me. Turn with me to Matthew 9, verse 34. Just want to see other times where Satan is called the ruler. Matthew 9, 34. The Pharisees were saying, he casts out demons. They're talking about Jesus. Jesus casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. And so Satan is sometimes called the ruler of the demons. Look at John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verse 31. Jesus says, now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And of course, he's referring to the devil. He calls him that again in John 16. So go to John 16, verse 11. And Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit coming and convicting the world of sin and righteousness and judgment in verse 8. And in verse 11, he says, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. And so Satan is the ruler of this world. He's the ruler of the demons. He's the ruler of the air. Scripture also calls him the god of this world. Let's look at the 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Probably a text you know very well, but 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. In whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And so the Satan here is called the god of this world. He's the ruler of this world. He's the ruler of the demons. He's the ruler of the air. He's the god of this world. He's active, and he actively blinds unbelievers to keep them from seeing and believing the gospel. In 1 John 5:19, you don't have to turn there, it says, we know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And so to walk according to the devil, it could hardly mean that the unsaved walk in the same way as the devil walks. What I think it's trying to say is that in some way the devil is controlling and ruling and working in this present world system. The devil is controlling and ruling and influencing unbelievers with his power. And so the whole world, because of his influence, lies under the power of the evil one. And in some way, they're controlled by him. And now as we just continue to look here, Ephesians 2, it says, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And I'm so glad that the NASB translated this literally, of the spirit. That's how it should be, of the spirit now working. And what I think of this means is that that Satan is the ruler of the realm of the air, and he's also the ruler of the spirit now working. So he's the ruler of two things, the realm of the air and of the spirit now working. And whenever you've got this word spirit, you got to kind of go, what kind of spirit are we talking about? And there's four views on what this spirit is. One of them is weird and unbiblical, and so we don't even have to worry about that one. But it could be that this spirit is an evil spirit. And if you have the ESV and maybe the New King James, a number of translations kind of make it seem like the prince of the power of the air is further described as the spirit working, now working. Now, the problem with that view is that it's just grammatically impossible that it could be that. And so what it would have to be, if you want to follow the rules of grammar, which I think we all do want to do that, what it would be saying then is that the prince of the power of the air, that is Satan, is now working, or ruling over the evil spirit that's working in the lives of believers. That didn't make sense. Let me say that again. What this would be saying, if you kind of follow the rules of grammar, is that the devil rules over the spirit that's now working. Okay, the devil rules over the spirit now working. So you got the devil here, you got the spirit now working here. Devil rules this guy, and this guy's doing his havoc. So I don't think that's what it's trying to say. Second view that this could be is that it's talking about the immaterial part of a person, the soul or the spirit of man. And this is could be a good view. It follows the rules of grammar. But it's hard to see how the spirit of man is now working in the sons of disobedience. Okay, so here's what I think it really means here. It's an attitude or a disposition. Okay, so like the spirit of the age or the spirit of this world, and what I think this is the best view. So the spirit is like the spirit of this age or the spirit of the world, and what it's saying is Satan rules over the spirit of this world. He rules over the attitudes and the thinking of people. And this disposition that Satan rules is called the one now working in the sons of disobedience. And so there's a spirit of the age, a disposition amongst mankind, and Satan rules over that disposition, and that disposition is now working in the sons of disobedience. And so that's what I think it means. Now, we've seen this word working a few times already in Ephesians. It's in 1:19, it's in accordance with the working. And then again in verse 20 where it says he brought about, that's the same verb working. And we saw that word working means supernatural power in operation. And so the devil is over the spirit of this age, and that spirit is supernaturally empowered by the devil. That spirit supernaturally empowered by the devil is working in the sons of disobedience. And I think we just see this everywhere. We see him working all over the world. We know that this is true, that obviously something supernatural is happening, that the world could be turning to sin so fast. You see, there's a supernatural spiritual power working in sinners' lives, controlling them and influencing them, and the devil is over it all. And the result is that mankind is sons of disobedience. They're closely related to disobedience. They're intimate with disobedience because the disposition now working them is, or they are intimate with disobedience because the disposition now working in them is under the control of the devil and they're being influenced by him. And so one commentator named Harold Honard said, it's no wonder they're called sons of disobedience, for they follow their commander who is the prototype of disobedience. Now, there's one more enemy here that keeps man in bondage, and that's the flesh. And so we've got the world, and we've got the devil and the flesh. Look at verse 3. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Among the sons of disobedience, we too all formerly lived. And Paul here includes himself because this is all of us. We were all in bondage to the world and to the devil and to the flesh. Everyone who comes into this world is under the control of the world system and of the devil and of the desires of their own flesh. And flesh can refer to the physical makeup of mankind, but it usually refers to the moral aspect of unsaved man. The lusts of the flesh are the desires of unregenerate man. The flesh is humanity and its fallenness and rebellion against God. The flesh is that which opposes God. In Galatians 5:19, it says, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so the flesh produces ungodly desires which result in ungodly deeds. Matthew 12:35, Jesus said, the good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. Jesus said, the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile a man. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts and murders, adulteries, fornications, theft, false witness, slanders. That's unsaved man. A wicked heart and ungodly desires. Everything that's opposite of Christ's likeness is unsaved man in the flesh. And again, the sphere that man lives in is in the lusts of the flesh. We all formerly lived in the lusts of the flesh. That's where man is at home. That's where unsaved man, they're at home in impurity and idolatry and jealousy and strife and things like these. And they don't just live in these things, they indulge these desires. Literally, they're doing them. They're doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind. You see, it's one thing to have desires, it's another thing to carry them out. And so they're indulging or they're doing these things. It's in the present tense. It's a continual pattern of life in the unbeliever that they're indulging in fornications and drunkenness and disputes and enmity and idolatry. It's just a constant pattern of their life. The unsaved person is captive to their desires. They're enslaved to their wicked desires that come from their flesh. And even the mind is corrupted by sin as we come into this world. The mind is the thinking process or the inner person or the thoughts. And so we're not talking here about a mistake now and again. The unsaved person deliberately and thoughtfully acts according to who they are on the inside. They're thinking about it. They're acting out upon it. And so the evil person out of the evil heart brings forth evil deeds. And remember that evil deeds in God's sight, not only just evil deeds, but failing to do good deeds, the failure to perfectly do good deeds. And so to summarize, man's bondage is incapacitating. The world, the flesh, and the devil, they're all three of these adversaries that are keeping the unregenerate man in bondage. The unsaved live according to this ungodly world, which is under the control of the devil. And the reason that the world and the devil have such control over man is that man is corrupted by his own ungodly desires. You see, man's bondage is not an unwilling bondage. Man's bondage is because he loves sin, and he loves sin more than he loves God. And so the source of evil tendencies then in man is both internal and external. It's both natural and supernatural at the same time. Man is in bondage from inside by his own desires and from outside through the world and through the devil, and naturally through his own desires and supernaturally through the influence of the world and the devil. Individuals possess an internal inclination towards sin, and their environment strongly influences them. And this is all true because man is dead in his trespasses and sins, because man's being is unresponsive, and because his bondage is incapacitating. And thirdly, we're going to see that man's bearing is unnerving. Man's bearing is unnerving. Look again at verse 3. And were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Now, grammatically, this by nature, children of wrath, is tied to the beginning of verse 3, where it says, among them. And so, among the sons of disobedience, we too formerly lived, and we were children of wrath. So, among the sons of disobedience, we lived, and we were children of wrath. But because Paul sums this whole section up with this thought, I thought it'd be best to make this its own heading. You see, everything about unregenerate man leads to this, that he's on his way to wrath. Man, who man is and what he does has set him in a direction that's frightening. Man's being and man's bondage have set man on an unnerving bearing. An unsaved man, apart from a powerful intervention by God, is heading straight for the wrath of God. And that's a terrible truth. It's a dreadful truth. That's what we're looking at today. Three dreadful truths. But this is what Scripture teaches about man. Now, it says we're children of wrath. And children denotes a closer relationship with the parent than the word sons that we saw in verse 2. So in verse 2, it was sons of disobedience. Now we've got children of wrath. See, a son could be full grown and out of the house, but a child is still under the care of the parents. A son of disobedience is one who by his own choice disobeys God. A child of wrath is one who has an intimate relationship with God's wrath, and it comes through birth, just from his own birth, by nature, children of wrath. That's what by nature means. It means by birth, or the origin, or the source. The idea is by birth, or from the very beginning, man is a child of God's wrath. See, when we come into this world, we're born dead. And when Adam sinned, we were all corrupted. And then we sin because we're sinners. Because that's who we are by nature, sinners, and so it flows out of us, sin. Just like it's natural for a cat to be a cat or for a dog to be a dog, so it's natural for a person to be a sinner. It's It's so natural for a sinner to be a sinner that it's impossible to change them apart from the supernatural power of God. One commentator said, living according to nature is a path of bondage that leads to God's judgment. It's natural for man in his spiritually dead state to fulfill the desires of the flesh and of the mind, to be conformed to the ungodly world, and to be under the influence of the devil. But nature is no excuse for sin. God's going to judge mankind for the rebellion and disobedience. Man's nature has him headed for the wrath of God. Unsaved man is a child of God's wrath. And so you're either a child of God through forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ, or you're a child of wrath, storing up wrath for the day of wrath, Romans 2:5. God's anger then is a righteous anger. It's not an outburst of anger. It's not a hasty thing. It's not a reckless thing. It's a settled disposition of righteous judgment against sinful man. See, man by nature justly deserves God's wrath. The just penalty for sinning against an infinitely glorious God is infinite suffering in hell. And in the end of the verse where it says, as the rest, it shows that this isn't just the Ephesians, this isn't just Paul. It includes every person who ever lived. And the only exception, again, is the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the world may live in trespasses and sins. They may be unresponsive to God and His Word. They may follow one another into greater and greater forms of iniquity, but eventually God will punish His enemies. And my friends, if you're on this path, if your bearing is the wrath of God, if you're headed towards God's wrath, I urge you to escape through Jesus Christ. And if this was you, then as it was me, you can know that the only way that you escape, the only way that you escape this dreadful estate is because God made you alive in Jesus Christ. And so that's Ephesians 2:1-3. It's not exactly what we'd call an encouraging message, right? It's not cheerful and bright. It's not wonderful and glorious. But it's the state of man before salvation. It's dreadful and terrible. Man is heading for wrath because he's following the dictates of his wicked heart. Man willingly follows the age of the world and the ruler of the realm of the air, the devil, and the lusts of his own heart and mind. Man is corrupted to the core, and that corruption is seen in everything he does. This picture of man, then, is the backdrop for the mighty power of God. The power of God towards the believer that we looked at a few weeks ago is the only thing that could deliver man from this dreadful estate. This picture of man shows us our need for the power of God. The same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is needed to raise those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. And the Christian life then begins with a dramatic, life-giving work of God. The backdrop of our dire situation should cause us, like I said before, to rejoice in our salvation. Every Christian should say, thank you, Lord, for saving me from that. I love you, God, for saving me from myself and from your wrath. It should give us incredible hope, too, as we continue to battle the world, the flesh, and the devil here and now. That if God made us alive, if God did this great work in us when we were so sinful and so wicked, that surely He will help us now. If you were changed from a lover of sin and self into a lover of God, if you were made alive from the dead, then God can change your heart further still. If God gave you life when you were in that state, He will surely continue to empower you to live for His glory. This is a picture of man and salvation. This whole text shows us what we needed to be saved. Out of a great love, then, for which God loves us, He saves us from this condition, and for His own purposes, He brings us out, and we're going to see that next week. He makes us alive because of the great love with which He loved us. He took the children of His wrath, and He makes us children of His love. And so the point of Ephesians 2:1-3 is that apart from God's intervening work, our being was unresponsive, our bondage was incapacitating, and our bearing was the wrath of God. And friends, if you're here today and you haven't put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are this person that we've been talking about. You still are. Some of us have been delivered from that state. Some of us have been redeemed from that state and made alive, but some are still dead in your trespasses and sins. You're still in this terrible place and you need to be changed. You need to repent. You need to turn away. And you're saying, but you said only God could make me alive. It's true. Only God can do that. And yet, he tells you to believe on him and to repent. And so if you have a desire to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you have a desire to be saved from this state, then believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn from your sins and come talk to myself or Pastor James after. Ask another Christian how you can be saved, and they'll be glad to share the gospel and be glad to share more with you. And so, brothers and sisters, I hope that this was helpful. I hope that you just see the depravity of man and the desperate estate that you were in before you got saved, and that it does give you joy and rejoicing, and that it makes other areas of theology fall into place. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you just give us the honest truth about where we are before we're saved, Lord, dead in our trespasses and sins. We were totally hopeless and incapable of doing anything to bring ourselves out of that estate. But you saved us, Lord. You made us alive. You did a mighty work, Lord, and we trust you to do that mighty work in others. Lord, even right now, we just pray that you would save those here who are lost, that those here who are headed for your wrath and for that dreadful thing, Lord, called hell. Lord, we pray that we would be a faithful church in proclaiming the gospel, Lord, and that we would rejoice greatly in our salvation, especially because we see it in light of our dreadful and terrible estate, our terrible bondage that we had. Lord, thank you for delivering us from the world, the flesh, and the devil, and making us your children for your glory. We pray that you'd bless us now the rest of our service. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.